That's to Luke chapter 22. And we're focusing really on verses 14 to 20. Now, we all eat and drink to get nourishment for our bodies to keep growing, just to stay alive. If you stopped eating and drinking, you wouldn't last for very long. But eating and drinking are more than just like a car you take to the fuel station and you fill it with fuel and that's it. Eating and drinking is more than that. It's also a social activity. So it might be just, a family meal. So maybe at the end of the day, you eat together and just catch up on the day's events. Or maybe there's a special occasion. So, for example, my father-in-law had his 80th birthday just 2-3 months ago. And we had a big family gathering, lots of uncles and aunts and cousins. And we did it over a meal. The meal was the sort of focal point of that event. Or even at the level of, you want to just meet up with someone to catch up. Very often you'll say, well, let's meet for a coffee. Or somebody pops in and you put the kettle on and you make a cup of tea. And it's just a focal point for your social meeting together. It's a social ritual. And it's a very good one. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus says about himself that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And in Luke's gospel, so much of the action takes place around a meal table. So you think of in chapter 5 at Levi's house, or chapter 7 at the house of Simon the Pharisee, or the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9. Chapter 10, you've got at the house of Mary and Martha at a meal. In chapter 14, at the home of another Pharisee around a meal table. Chapter 19, eating at Zacchaeus' house. There's many more examples. And here also we have a meal. Jesus having a meal with his disciples. And it's not any old meal, it's the Passover meal. And this is the evening before Jesus' suffering and death. So the very next day, he's going to be hung on a cross. He's going to be crucified. But here in verse 14, we read that when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table. That's just the way they ate. They would sort of lean on their left elbow with their feet behind them, and they'd all be around the table like that, or maybe a kind of tablecloth on the floor. And they ate the Passover, which they did every year to celebrate and remember the original Passover at the time of Moses that we heard about in the children's talk. So just to recap about that, the Israelites had been a slave nation in Egypt, and God delivered them through Moses, by means of the 10 plagues. And the 10th and last plague being when the Lord went through Egypt and put to death every firstborn son. Now, before that, Moses had been told to tell Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may serve me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. But as we saw, that there was one way to avoid that, and that was to take a year-old lamb, to slaughter it and smear its blood on the doorposts, so that when the Lord saw the blood on the doorposts, he would pass over that household and the firstborn son would be spared. Now, the firstborn son of each family represented the Israelites, Israel as a whole being God's firstborn son. And the Israelites had to eat the meal, the meat of the lamb slain, and also the unleavened bread that was made. And they had to eat it in a hurry because they were going to leave Egypt. God would lead them out of Egypt, out of the land of their slavery. And so that was commemorated every year by the Jews, and even to the present, this great event of God rescuing them, God saving them from their slavery, leading them out to freedom. And so Jesus and his disciples are eating this Passover meal. And while they're doing that, Jesus institutes a new ritual, a new meal for his disciples. In verse 19 of Luke 22, Jesus says to them, "Do this in remembrance of me," or "do this to remember me." And indeed, that is why we do it today. We're just obeying that command of Jesus. So this new ritual, what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, or sometimes the Eucharist, which just means giving thanks, it develops out of the Passover. And there are many points of continuity with the Passover, but also some new elements too. In verse 15, Jesus says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The very next day, Jesus is about to suffer just horrendous torture. He's to be put to death by the most brutal and cruel sentence of death that has been devised by humanity. And more than that, he's going to bear the sins of the world on himself. So Jesus is here a man with plenty on his mind. And yet he says, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So for Jesus, this is really important. It's really, really, it matters to him. It's significant to him. And it's an opportunity for him to explain to his disciples the meaning of his death the following day. Not just with words, but also with a drama. A drama in which they take part. It's a physical activity, that of eating and drinking. And it's remembered by these disciples, and then recorded by Luke and the other gospel writers for us to read, to know about today. Now, one of the huge questions that faces from the Bible is why did Jesus die? And there have been hundreds, probably thousands of books written on that, many of them very helpful books, and with different ideas and theories about why Jesus died. But here we have Jesus' own interpretation of his death and its meaning. So this is really, really significant for those first disciples and for us as disciples of his today. And the Passover feast was a great opportunity to do this, because there was this continuity with the past. They were remembering the Passover. They were looking back to the Passover, to that great event of God rescuing, redeeming them. But also that they were looking forward to the fulfillment of that Passover. Because the Passover was like a signpost pointing to something beyond itself, to something even bigger than itself, which was about to happen the next day in Jesus' death. Jesus' death was the fulfillment of what the Passover pointed forward to and signposted. In verse 16, Jesus says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, I think Jesus is talking about, there's actually two stages of fulfillment here. And when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, so often it's in two stages. One very immediate, and one that even for us today is still future. So the first stage is that the fulfillment of the Passover would take place the following day, when Jesus, the Messiah, as the ultimate sacrifice that the Passover pointed forward to, that he would die. It's interesting that there's no lamb mentioned in this Passover meal that they eat here. And I'm sure there was a lamb eaten, but Luke and the other writers don't mention it. And that is because Jesus himself is the Lamb of God. That was how John the Baptist announced Jesus' arrival. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just as the Passover lamb died in place of the firstborn son in every household, who represented Israel as God's firstborn son, so Jesus Christ dies in the place of his people, so that they might escape the judgment of God, so that they might escape death. And so that is the first stage of fulfillment. But there's a second stage, which is the ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God in the age to come, when Jesus Christ returns, when there is the resurrection to eternal life. And in the Bible, that resurrection to eternal life is sometimes depicted as a feast. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 8, there it says that on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And so the Lord's Supper, this communion, this meal that Jesus institutes, it also looks forward to that feast in the kingdom of God, which, like the communion, is a physical, material, tangible thing, part of that resurrection life that is real and material and physical. And so, another reason for Jesus eagerly desiring to eat this Passover with them is that it's a foretaste of that ultimate feast in the kingdom of God. And for Jesus Christ, that is that's the ultimate goal, that's the reason for his suffering, that he can be together with his people at that feast in the kingdom of God. And so in verse 19, we read that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus breaks the bread. The bread is broken up as a sign, a symbol of Jesus' body, which would be broken on a cross the next day. The Israelites ate the Passover lamb, by whose death they had escaped judgment. And in the same way, Jesus' disciples ate this bread as a symbol of Jesus' body, by whose death we escape God's judgment. And eating that bread is a sign that we gain benefit from his death, that his death is for us, his death is for me. Just like you eat to gain nourishment, to stay alive, to gain life. So by eating this that symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, it symbolizes that by that broken body we gain life. Life that is everlasting life, eternal life, abundant life. In verse 20, we read that and likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, Jesus said, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, a covenant just means a binding agreement, like a treaty. I guess in our culture, the most sort of prevalent is that of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a binding agreement. But Jesus, in these words in verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," he's referring to at least two Old Testament passages which the disciples would have known. So when he speaks about the blood of the covenant, it echoes the language of the original covenant that God made with his people at Sinai. So God led the Israelites out of Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And there God met with them, with the Israelites, on the mountain, and gave them the Ten Commandments and other laws too. And then after that, there's a covenant-making ceremony. We can read about that in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, which says, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words.'" Now, in the wider culture of that time, in the Middle East of ancient times, covenants were often made between different kingdoms. So maybe a powerful king, a conquering king, would make a covenant with a smaller king who'd maybe been conquered or was wanting to make an agreement. And a covenant was made which was a binding agreement with them. Probably the smaller king would have to agree to obey all the things that the bigger king said, and the bigger king would promise to protect the smaller king from outside attack. So there were these laws, these agreements that were made, and both sides promised to keep their promise, to keep their agreements. And then they would call down on themselves blessings for obeying, keeping the covenant, and curses for breaking the covenant. And part of the ritual involved killing animals, different kinds of animals, but they would kill the animals and sort of set the pieces on the ground, and then both the parties who were making the covenant would walk between the pieces. And that really symbolized them saying, sort of calling down a curse on themselves, saying in effect, if I should break the terms of this covenant, this agreement, may I become like these dead, broken up animals. Now, in this, when God made this covenant with Israel, Moses sprinkles blood on the people. That's maybe because there were just too many of them. There's about 2 million or more Israelites. So there'll be too many to walk between the pieces of this sacrificed animal. And so instead he sprinkles the blood. But I think it symbolizes the same thing, that if I should break this covenant, may I become like this dead animal. So that was the covenant that God made with the Israelites at the time of Moses. Now, of course, in the following, well, even the following weeks, but following years and centuries, the Israelites repeatedly broke God's law and God's covenant, the covenant they had with God. And so they became subject to covenant curses. And ultimately, that took place in the 6th century BC, many centuries after Moses, when the Israelites were sent into exile in Babylon. Now, and that brings us to the second Old Testament passage that Jesus is kind of referring to or alluding to here. Because he speaks of a new covenant. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And that's language from Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And the context of Jeremiah, he's writing in the 6th century when the Israelites were in exile from the land of Judah in Babylon. God's covenant with Israel was bound up with them living in the land. That was part of the covenant promise, that they would live in that land. But they had been expelled from that land because of their covenant breaking, because of their persistent rebellion against God. But in that context of exile, Jeremiah prophesies words of hope. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sins, their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more." So that speaks of the old covenant failing. And it failed not because there was a problem with the covenant or with God, but it was the Israelites who broke the covenant by their persistent disobedience and rebellion against God's commands. So the old covenant failed, and so there was a need for a new covenant. And Jeremiah predicts this new covenant with new characteristics. And some of those were that there would be an inner renewal. Renewal of heart and mind. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. There's going to be an inner renewal. And they will all know the Lord. And there will be forgiveness of sins. And now Jeremiah had predicted that. And now Jesus is saying, this is fulfilled. This is fulfilled in this supper, the Lord's Supper, or at least in what the Lord's Supper, this Last Supper, points to and symbolizes, which is the death of Jesus Christ. His death, the shedding of his blood. That blood is the blood of the new covenant, this new agreement, this new arrangement between God and his people. So I want just to draw this all together. Here is Jesus interpreting the meaning of his death. And I want to make just four points, and this is in conclusion. So the first is that Jesus' death is the fulfillment of the Passover and the Exodus. We saw how the lamb was slain at the Passover, the original Passover, to save the firstborn son in every Israelite household from the angel of destruction, from the judgment of God. And actually, at that, it ultimately wasn't even about being an Israelite. What ultimately mattered was whether you slaughtered a lamb and put its blood on the doorframe. Any Israelite household that neglected to do that, they would suffer the fate of the firstborn son being killed. Any Egyptian household that did that, their firstborn son would be spared. It was about what you did, slaughtering the lamb and putting its blood on the doorframe. And so that night in Egypt, there was a death in every house. Either the death of the firstborn son or the death of a lamb in the firstborn son's place. And so Jesus, by using these items of the Passover meal, the bread and the wine, and speaking of them as my body and my blood, Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate Passover lamb. All that the Passover means, all that it points forward to, is fulfilled in me. The second thing is that in his death, Jesus Christ takes the covenant curse upon himself. So we looked briefly at the covenant-making ceremony, of how the animals were sacrificed, and the parties to the covenant agreement had to walk between the, and it was like a sort of invoking a curse, that if I should break the covenant, may I become like these dead and broken animals. and that how, possibly because there were just too many Israelites, that instead the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them instead. Later on in the Old Testament, animal sacrifice was instituted as a means of forgiveness for the Israelites. So there was a system. Sins that were committed sort of not deliberately or not high-handedly could be forgiven by means of animal sacrifice. And there were different sacrifices. So one example is the burnt offering, which was sacrificed at the tabernacle and later the temple every morning and every evening. And the priest would place his hands on the head of the animal, symbolizing the transfer of sins onto the animal, and then the animal was slaughtered in place of the Israelites. As the victim, as the one who would bear the brunt of breaking the covenant. And Jesus Christ fulfills that. He takes the ultimate sacrifice that takes the covenant curse, in that his body is broken and his blood is shed for us in our place. He absorbs the curse that is due to us for our sin, our covenant breaking, and he takes it on himself. So Israel, and we ourselves as God's people today, we deserve the covenant curse, which is death. But God in his mercy has taken that curse due to us, in and as Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And because Jesus Christ has taken the covenant curse, the punishment, by shedding his own blood, our covenant breaking, our law breaking, is forgiven. And we receive this forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. The third thing is that eating the bread and drinking the wine is a sign or symbol that we benefit from his death. That by his death our sins are forgiven. That by his death we gain life. And as we participate in it, it's not just words. It's a drama in which we take part by eating and drinking. Just as we eat and drink to live, to gain nourishment, to stay alive, so Jesus' body and blood, his death for us, is the source of our life, of eternal life. Some of you may do social media, and one feature of social media, probably other places as well, is that people often take photographs of meals they've made, and you know there'll be a plate or maybe a table, and it all looks really nice. All the food's laid out really beautifully, and it's really mouth-watering. But if you're hungry, looking at a photograph of food isn't really going to benefit you. What you need is to actually eat of it. And it's the same with Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to know about Jesus' death, or to believe it happened just as a fact of history. We need to take part by faith. We need to receive the gift from him. We need to believe not just that he died for sinners in general, but that his death was for me and for you. And then the fourth thing, and this is the last. This is a communal meal. In verse 17, Jesus says, take this and divide it among yourselves. And the instructions in verses 19 and 20 are in the plural. That doesn't come out so well in English, because you can be singular or plural, but it's plural here. Jesus is speaking to them as a group, as a community. And that tells us that this meal is a social occasion. Jesus invites us together to his meal. Jesus is creating a new community. And in fact, he goes on in verses 24 to 30 to speak about some of the characteristics of this new community of his. That the greatest will be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And so, as we take today the communion, the Lord's Supper, or It's not really supper time, it's more like lunch time, or the Lord's lunch maybe. But this meal that Jesus instituted, we do so, it's a social occasion. We do so as part of the community that belong to Jesus Christ. We do so as the family of God. May God bless his word to us.